Okay, I'm just recording this to let you know that there's something wrong with the system today. The microphone was crackling through this message, and I apologize for that, but I hope you can still benefit from the message, and I'll try to get the microphone fixed or resolve the problem before the next time. Thank you. Follow along as I read Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse number 12. And on the morrow, when they were come to, from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off and having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessels through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, they went out of the city. This situation we're viewing here, as I said, the first three verses talk about an event that was very unusual that took place on their way back to Jerusalem. We're going to cover that next week because he jumps back into that in the next section. But we're going to focus today mostly on Jesus' entering into Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. And as we follow Jesus down the mountainside, they came down the mountainside from Bethany, headed toward the west, toward Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley, and up into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. The eastern gate on the eastern wall of Jerusalem was also called the Golden Gate. It was the gate that opened into the temple area. And Jesus, as he entered into Jerusalem that day, again, the crowds were all over. The day before, he had been there on his triumphal entry. And the people were hailing him as the king and rejoicing in him being the Messiah. And they were excited about that. But now that things were a little bit more calm, and Jesus enters in, not riding on a donkey, this time walking, entered into Jerusalem. And a question that we need to ponder over in our minds, that is a very critical question, is this question. As Jesus cleansed the temple, did he love those that he cast out? Now, you see his actions. He was very severe. He cast out the money changers. He cast out those selling sheep. He cast out those selling doves. He even cast out the people who were buying from him. But was Jesus doing this in love? Well, we would obviously have to say yes, because God is love. He doesn't do things that are not loving. And another thing that gives us a hint of this as well is back in the book of Proverbs. A very critical verse for parents especially. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. So God says if a parent doesn't discipline their son with corporal punishment, they don't really love their son. And that's not a real popular thing in our day. God says if we don't do that, we don't love our children. But he that loves him chastens him betimes. The word betimes means early. And so Jesus said here, there are the scriptures say, and the Lord was the one that spoke these, that we need to discipline our children in love. And so Jesus Christ, even though he was disciplining the people that were in the temple, he was doing it in love. Now we ask ourselves, why would Jesus do that? Why did it matter to Jesus that they were selling these animals in the temple courtyard? Why was it a concern to him? And as we think about this, the thing that comes to my mind is this. Jesus did it because he didn't want those people to have to one day stand before the King of Kings on Judgment Day and be condemned for what they did, for their irreverence in the temple. That's why Jesus did it. He did it because he loved them. He did it to help them. He did it to care for them because he knew what was coming. He knew that they would stand before God one day. And that's a very critical thing for us to remember as we make application of this in a few minutes in our own lives, because it's important for us to remember that one day we are going to stand before God and give account of the things that we do and the actions that we do. Very important for us to remember. Now, as we see this, Jesus then he deals with this situation in the temple. And what I want us to notice here is, first of all, Jesus' actions. Secondly, I want us to notice Jesus' authority. And then I want to see the application for us today. So first of all, Jesus' actions in verses 15 and 16. Jesus began to cast out those that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So the word cast out there literally means to drive out, to send out, to expel. It was not, Jesus didn't go in there and say, "Now, come on, guys, I think maybe you ought to clear out of here. This isn't really good." No, it was much more serious than that. I mean, he just cast them out. And he forced them to leave. And there was four groups that were dealt with: the sheep sellers, the buyers, and the money changers, and those that were selling doves. Now, as we think about these groups that they were dealing with, why were they in the temple to begin with? Well, important for us to remember, is particularly the Passover was coming up. Lots of people there in Jerusalem preparing for the Passover, offering sacrifices in the temple. And remember, in order to offer a sacrifice, they had to offer a sacrifice that was clean. The book of Malachi, God rebukes the people because they were bringing to him second-class animals. They were bringing to him those who were crippled and lame and had a bruise on them, and the ones that they really didn't want, so let's give it to God. He'll take it. And God said, "You wouldn't do that to a governor. Why do you do it to me?" And so he rebuked them for that back in the book of Malachi. But now they're having these sales right there in the temple, and it was for convenience, basically. And also, the people were making a good profit on all this, all right? So they could have done it outside of the temple. They could have done it in the streets of Jerusalem. They could have done it outside the walls of Jerusalem. But instead, it was more convenient to do it right there in the temple. Then the sheep and the doves are all ready to go. And so let's do it here. And so that's what they were doing. They were doing something in the temple that should not have been done. They were irreligious. They were sacrilegious there in the temple. Now, so there was the sheep sellers, and there was the buyers, the people who were there lined up in line, ready to buy, you know, what they were selling there of the sheep and the goats and the animals that they were ready for sacrifice. And so they needed these clean animals. The money changers were there. Now, why would they need money changers? Well, here's the reason. Remember, during the Passover season, people came from all over the known world back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And as they came from Greece and Egypt and Rome and all these different places, they had their local currencies, but when they had to pay the temple tax, it had to be paid in the Jewish coin. And so therefore, the money changers were there to give them their Jewish coin that they need to be able to pay the temple tax. And of course, like all money changers, they were making a good profit on this and taking from the people and giving them a terrible exchange rate, but they were getting what they needed. Right. Then Jesus particularly picked on the sellers of doves. Now, why did he do that? You know, think about that. Why? You know, anytime you read a passage like that, think through, let your cogs be going. Think about what you know about the offerings and what you know about the sacrifices. And that's where reading the scriptures comes in. Even the Old Testament is important for us to meditate on these things so we learn it. Now, people that had sufficient funds were to offer sheep or goats or lambs. Those who were poor, extremely poor, and couldn't afford a sheep or a lamb or a goat, could offer a dove, a little bird. And so these poor people were buying the doves from these dove sellers. And Jesus particularly points the finger at them and mentions them because here they are, the people that are so poor they can't afford a sheep. And now these dove sellers are selling their doves for an unreasonable amount of money to cheat the poorest of the poor people of Israel. And you know, you read through the scripture and God again and again and again and again defends the poor. He defends the poor. Now, there's a difference, I think, between a poor person that's poor because as soon as they get their pension or their paycheck. They run down to the tavern and drink most of it up and stop in and buy cigarettes and spend it on drugs and all that kind of stuff. And then they say, oh, we don't have any money. Could please help us. We're poor. No, those aren't poor. Those are wasteful people. But some people are genuinely poor. And the genuinely poor, God has pity on them. And he says, we need to do that too. And those who are genuinely poor and are trying their best to save their money and be conservative. And so God has a care in his heart for the poor. So I believe that's probably why he mentions those and singles those out. Now, as we see here, you know, sometimes people think of God all they see about God is a big loving teddy bear, you know, a big, you know, lovable person up there that just loves everybody. And they overlook passages like this where God was very severe with those who were doing wrong. Now, he still loved them, as I pointed out earlier. He did that in love, but he was very stern with them. So love is not all just hugs and kisses. Love, sometimes it has to be stern and disciplining. And that is very important for parents. That's important for the Lord. It's important for the things of God. There has to be both sides of that. Now, this is another example of separation found in the Bible. Jesus was separating these people from what they were doing. They were doing wrong in the temple. They were sacrilegious in the temple. They were irresponsible there in the temple and not reverencing God. Irreverent is the word I was looking for. And they were being irreverent there in the temple. And Jesus said, this can't be. They've got to go out. They've got to separate. And, you know, Jesus could have said, well, you know, if you can't beat them, just join them. I could have done that. Said, well, you know, I mean, it is kind of convenient. Yeah, I think I'll buy my sheep in here too. He could have done that. But he didn't. He could have said, well, they're such nice people. Let's just overlook what they're doing. He could have, but he didn't. He could have said, well, let's not make waves. You know, we don't want to upset anybody. But he didn't do that either. He drove them out. And he did it because of his love for God and his love for them, because he knew that one day each of them who were selling those doves and stealing from the people, the money changers and all of those people, he knew that one day they would stand before Almighty God. And it was far better that he drive them out and give them an opportunity to see their sin so that they could repent and get right with God and not have to stand before God and give account of what they had done. Now, that is the same thing that God does for us. Discipline in our lives, when God deals with us or when a child gets disciplined, the purpose of that is to get them to see their wrong, that they might repent and be able to get back in a happy, good relationship with God again. That's the right thing to do. And that's what God wanted for these people, to have them be able to get back in right relationship with God. So he dealt with them firmly. Then we see in verse number 16 that Jesus actually stood guard at the gate. And it says in verse 16, and would not suffer any man to carry any vessel through the temple. The word suffer there is an old English word that simply means allow. Jesus would not allow anybody even to carry a vessel through the temple. So Jesus, you just picture this in your mind. The place is crowded. Thousands of people around here. Jesus single-handedly cast out all of the sellers, all of the buyers, all of the sheep, all of the doves, turned over the tables of the money changers, and he does this all single-handedly without causing a riot, without getting arrested himself. And he chased out the problem and brought in peace. Now, nobody else could have done that. Anybody else would have tried that? They would have been on him like a wolf. They would have devoured him. But Jesus had power because of who he was and what he was doing. And he was cleansing the temple for the glory of his Father. Now, he did not want anyone to pollute the house of prayer. It was not a place of business. It was a place of worship. And that's important for us to remember. Even when we gather together, this is just a community building. But even if we owned the building, it would still be a building. But when we gather together to worship God. And when we gather together to worship God, we need to be careful not to do anything that would make it a place of business, or would make it a place of sacrilegious or irreverent in any way. This is a place where we meet with God. And we need to remember that. It's important for us to see that. Now, so first of all, we see that Jesus' actions. Now, secondly, notice Jesus' authority in verse 17. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Well, now, let's stop there for a moment. Jesus taught the scriptures. And once the merchants were gone, the animals were chased out, the doves were gone, they picked up the money and moved the tables to the side, and there became a totally different atmosphere in there. The loud noise of the bleating of the sheep and the cooing of the doves were gone, and the hollering of the money changers and the bartering with the people that were trying to sell things, and all the noise of a typical marketplace was gone. The temple was quiet. And Jesus stood up. And I don't know whether he found himself a platform to stand on or stood on a chair or what he did, but Jesus stood up before the people and taught the people. He taught them. And as he taught them, we're not told what he taught them. But we do see some of the verses that he quoted in his teaching, but how he made the application, we don't know all the details of that. But as he taught them, he quoted two different passages from the Old Testament. One from the book of Isaiah 56 and verse number 7. Isaiah 56:7 says, mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah 56:7. He also quoted from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jeremiah 7:11 says, and this house shall, which is called by my name, because become a den of thieves. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? So Jesus was using these two passages, putting them together, and he said, this house of prayer, this temple, my house, it is my house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. You have made it a place that was desecrated. You have not kept it as a house of prayer. And they have made it into the business place. Now the scriptures were his authority. And then Jesus went on and taught them about the scriptures, and that's the part I wish we could hear. What did he say? How did he apply that? What all did he tell them, people? He didn't certainly just stand up and say those verses and then go sit down. He obviously explained them and expounded them. We don't know exactly what he said, but he told them what he meant by those verses, and he explained those verses to them. And you know, the scriptures are to be our supreme authority in all that we do. That is a key distinctive of Independent Baptists. We say the scriptures are our sole authority, or our ultimate authority. It isn't our sole authority in the sense that, you know, we don't obey the law, we don't obey anything else, but it's our final authority. It's our ultimate authority. And so all that we believe, and we can go back to the scripture and say, this is what we believe, and it's based on the principles of the scripture that we find there. And as we think about some of those basic things, salvation is by faith in Christ alone. It's not by works. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, Scripture says so. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Scriptures, again, are our authority that tells us we're not saved by going to church. We're not saved by being good. We're not saved by trying hard. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. We find also the Bible states that God is not willing that any should perish, and that the Lord loves the whole world, and whosoever will may come. That's the scripture. God said he doesn't want anyone to perish. And though there may be lots of good people out there that are trying to promote the idea that God picked out a few people and the rest of you can go to hell, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And he makes that clear in the scriptures. So the scriptures are to be our sole authority. The Bible tells us that baptism is always by immersion. Always by immersion. It's never by sprinkling. It's never by pouring. And anyone who's been sprinkled or poured has not been baptized. They might have got wet, but they didn't get baptized. Because baptism is always by immersion, and it is always after salvation. You can't get baptized before your salvation. If you do, you know, like, and sometimes that happens. You know, folks, if that happens, let me just take a rabbit trail here for just a second and help you. If you made a profession of salvation as a child, And later on, you know, and then maybe you got baptized. And then later on, God convicts your heart and says, you know, what you did as a kid, you didn't really mean that. You were just following your friends. It wasn't sincere. That doesn't change your life. The devil's going to say, well, don't tell anybody because you've already been baptized. Everybody thinks you're a Christian. Don't listen to the devil. Listen to the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God convicts your heart, how much better is it to say, I'll humble myself even though I have made a profession of salvation, even though I have been baptized after I made that profession of salvation. I know in my heart something's wrong and God's convicting me and I want to make sure I'm saved and I'm going to humble myself and get saved. Because it's far better to do that than die and go to hell. Far better. But the devil wants to lie to you and tell you, no, 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 don't do that because everybody else, what do they think of you? Who cares what they think of us? What matters is what God knows about us. That's the thing that's important. Right? So just make sure you think on that. Baptism is always by immersion. We need also see in the Bible that the Bible teaches soul liberty. Soul liberty means that every believer has every person in the world has the right to believe what they want to believe. That doesn't make them right, but they got the right to believe. And we can't force them to believe what we believe. All right? Now, you know, when I knock on somebody's door and I want to tell them about Christ, I'd like to, you know, grab them by the throat and say, you've got to believe. I can't do that. It won't do any good. Can't make them believe. They got to believe themselves. They got soul liberty. Now, if they don't believe, they'll still take the penalty of it. But they got the right to believe as they want. Soul liberty. And then we also believe in priesthood of the believer. That every true Christian is a priest before God. You don't need to come and bring a sacrificial offering and try to come and ask a priest to help you to pray. You can pray to God yourself if you know Christ your Savior. We are priests before Him. We believe in the autonomy of a local church. That means every local church is independent and on their own, and we're not part of a hierarchy where we have to ask somebody else's permission, some other bigger church's permission to do what we want to do. We're independent. We're autonomous. That's the scriptural way to do it. The scriptures are clear about that. We believe in a symbolic Lord's Supper. A Lord's Supper that is picture of Christ's death and burial resurrection. It isn't, Jesus doesn't, you know, or turn, the bread and juice don't turn into the body and blood of Christ, as some believe, is a transubstantiation. And it doesn't, there's no magical part of it. And by taking part of the Lord's Supper, it doesn't make you a more saintly person. It's a time of remembrance. It's a symbolic remembrance. We also find in the scriptures that the Bible teaches separation. We're to separate from sin and from erring believers. We don't have any choice in that. We're to separate from sin and we're to separate from those who are sinning. And even if they're our best friend, we've still got to separate if they're doing wrong. And we've got to follow these things because this is what the scripture teaches. Now, I point this out because Jesus was using the scripture as his authority for kicking these people out of the temple. He says, you've made my house a den of thieves. You've been acting irreligious, sacrilegious, and degrading the temple by your actions. He says, you can't be doing that. It's the house of prayer. And Jesus' authority brought fear to his enemies. We see in the next verse, verse number 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. They feared Jesus. You know, you could see them, you know, so to speak, smoke coming out of their ears, they're fuming. You know, Jesus has kicked out our people. Oh, dear, he does it. Oh, boy, I wish I could get my hands on him. But we don't dare, because if we do, there'll be a mob violence and we'll be killed. Because all the people held Jesus. Just remember, day before, they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the King. And now if we do anything, they'll kill us. And they probably would have. Because they were siding with Jesus. And the people that didn't like him, the scribes and the chief priests and the other leaders, wanted to destroy him, but they feared. Because they could see that he had a power that nobody else had. No one else could have pulled that off but Jesus. If Peter would have gone in there and tried that stunt, they would have tackled Peter. But Jesus, no. They couldn't do anything because they knew his words were powerful, his actions were powerful, he was authoritative in what he did, he followed the scriptures in what he did, and he ran out those who were doing wrong. Now, as we see all this, and remember, Why did Jesus do this? He did it because they were being irreligious in the temple of God, in the house of prayer. And Jesus didn't want them to desecrate the temple, but he didn't want them also to stand before God one day to give account. And it was better to deal with it than to ignore it. Now, as we make application for ourselves, sometimes it's difficult to make application. And I want you to know the things I share with you, I share them in love, not because I'm a big meanie, but because I don't want you to one day stand before God and God look at you and say, you should have listened. You should have done that. You shouldn't have done this. You should have done that. You shouldn't have acted that way. We want to be able to stand before God. And every Christian who's got any kind of sense at all wants to be able to stand before God on the judgment seat of Christ day and look up into his eyes of the one who paid the debt for my sin to give me eternal life and wash me clean and rescue me from the lake of fire and to have him say, well done. No Christian in their right mind wants to hear God say, I'm sorry. I have a home in heaven for you. I died for you. You trusted me. But I'm sorry. I've got no rewards. You didn't serve me. You didn't keep your body under control. You didn't take care of yourself. You didn't honor me. I've got a home for you, but no rewards. None of us wants that. And folks, the only way that a parent can help their children is to teach them. The only way a pastor can help his people is to teach them. And so as we look at these things this morning, search the Scripture yourself. Don't just believe what I'm saying. Search the Scripture. Beg God to help you. Help us to know what we ought to do in regard to these things. As Christians, the Bible tells us that we are a spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's flip over there, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, toward the end of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse number 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we are a spiritual house and that we are a holy priesthood. That means that if you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you are one of God's priests. And he calls us holy priests. Significant term that he gives us here. And he expects us as his children to live up to that honor. He has given us the privilege of being holy priests before him. And we need to live like that. Being part of the holy priesthood, we need to be holy. Back a page in your Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 14 to 16. Peter, again, on the same topic, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. He says, don't act like you used to act before you got saved. You were ignorant then, but you're not ignorant now. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That means in everything we do. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God said back in Leviticus 20, verse 7, be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes this here. He says, we are to be holy because God is holy. Holiness is a separation from all that is wrong, all that is sinful. It is that which is the opposite of common. It is set apart. It is holy. And we are to be set apart, holy vessels for the Lord. That is an awesome responsibility. We are to be holy before God in all manner of conversation. That means in everything we do, the way that we act, the way that we talk, the way that we dress, the way that we live, the things that we do, the music we listen to, the places we go, the things that we watch with our eyes, all manner of conversation, we are to be holy before the Lord. And if we're not, we're displeasing to the Lord. He said, we are holy priests. We find also that, like the temple, our church is a place of worship. When the people went into the temple, they went into the temple for one reason, to worship God. But in Jesus' day, they went to the temple to worship God, but before they got to worshiping God, they had to take the, you know, their money with them, and they'd have to go barter with these sellers to try to buy their sheep and argue with the money changer over the exchange rate to try to get some coin for their temple tax. And there was all this commotion. Jesus said, this isn't the place for all this commotion. Do it outside. This is not the place for it. This is a place for prayer. When we come into the temple, we're to pray. We're come into the temple, we're to worship God. And you know, that is something for each of us to ponder and think about. This is not a temple, this is just a building, but it is a place where we meet with God. And the scriptures say that when two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. We know that to be true. And as a local church, as we gather together, this is a place where God meets with us. And so, with that in mind, we are to keep ourselves in the right frame of mind. Jesus drove out all that was unholy from the temple. The Old Testament priests, you study back in the book of Exodus, we'll get there one of these days and on Wednesday nights as we're going through the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 28, it talks about the garments for the priests. And God said that the priests were to wear holy garments. The word holy means set apart, that which is not common. They were not to wear their common clothing when they went to the temple. We too, I believe, would do God honor if we dress up when we come to church. Now, I'm not saying we all have to wear a tuxedo, but we ought to wear something that is dressed up, something that is nice, something that is nicer than we normally would wear. Now, I know that there's occasions when, even like Wednesday night, Scott came home from work late and came in with his work clothes. I understand. There's things like that. But that's not the norm. Our heart ought to be, I want to honor God. I want to dress in a way that would honor God. And to purposely say, well, I'm more concerned about how I feel and how comfortable I am than worrying about honoring God. I don't care about that. Well, that's not the right attitude. We ought to try to honor God. And as we think about that, I want you to just ponder that and meditate on that and ask God to work in your heart and show you what you should do in that regard so that we can truly say, I'm going to church to honor God. I want to please Him. I want to lift Him up. And I'll be the first to admit, hey, it's much more comfortable in casuals. I'm not going to deny that. I don't go work in my garden with my tie on. I don't wear church clothes when I'm shoveling dirt. I mean, it's more comfortable to be casual. I understand that. But at the same time, I do believe that there is a time, as God specifically told the priests of the Old Testament, that they were to wear holy garments. They were to dress up when they went into the temple. And now God calls us priests before God. And there's a sense in which we too have a responsibility to honor God in that way. And one of the things to keep in mind, write this verse down and do some thinking on this. This is a great verse to ponder. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. God was speaking to Eli. I can't remember if it was of or to Eli. But he said, them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Eli had failed to honor God. By the way, raised his children. They were wicked. He allowed them to do the work in the temple, even though they were wicked. They were doing all kinds of evil, immoral things. And he just ignored it, looked the other way. And God said, they that honor me, I will honor. But they that despise me, look down upon me, treat me as if I'm not important, I will lightly esteem them. Now, folks, we don't want that for God to say that about us. There's no one here. I know that confidently. None of us will want to stand before God and say, I honor those that honor me, but you didn't honor me, so I'm going to lightly esteem you. We don't want that to happen, and I don't want that to happen to you either. And so we need to keep these things in mind. You know, and wearing clothing to church that draws attention to our body dishonors the Lord. What we wear should never cause a person to say, take a second look in a lustful way. Ladies, this is so important for you. It's hard for ladies to understand that because they just don't see things like a man sees it. But it's very important. You don't want to be exposing your shoulders and your thighs and your neckline and your bare back and these things. You don't want that exposed. That's for your husband to see, not for the world to see. And if you expose that and allow everybody to see that, you're causing people to take a second look at you. And if they take a second look at you in a lustful way, remember what Jesus said in Matthew? He was speaking to the man and he said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. Now, the man is guilty. And Jesus knew man had a problem with that. But at the same token, if the woman lures him to look a second time, she can't be guiltless. And you know, I don't think any of you ladies would ever purposely try to lure a man to look at you in a wrong way. But sometimes you may do that unintentionally. And that's where men, we need to help our ladies, help your daughters, help your wives to understand that modesty is extremely important. Covering yourself up is extremely important because men do look that way. And it's just part of the human nature. And we don't want that. And we'll never want to stand before God and have God say, you dressed in such a way that you caused men to look at you in a bad way. You don't want God to say that to you. I know you don't. And so, as your pastor, in a loving way, I just urge you to think carefully about these things. And if in doubt, don't. That's a great principle to follow when we're dealing with these things. If in doubt, don't. If you're not sure, don't wear it. And I know, ladies, my heart goes out to you. My wife struggles, just like you do, to try to find modest clothing. It's almost extinct. All right? And it's hard. And some of you may not be able to sew. And I know that's hard. But you ask God to help you, and by putting on layers, you know, maybe a shirt under something, you can do it. It's not easy. It is a challenge. But we need to work at it so that we can honor God in a Christ-like way. Now, also, in the same way, Jesus tells us in the Scriptures that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians, two different places in 1 Corinthians. And remember, the Corinthian church, just let me ask you a question. Was the Corinthian church one of the godly churches or one of the carnal churches Paul dealt with? It was a carnal church. Ephesus and Philippi were probably pretty good churches, but the Corinthian church was a carnal church. Two times in here, he reminds them that their body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says there in verse 16 of 3, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, in that context, commentators debate, it may be talking about our local church as a whole, or it may be talking about Christians individually. I think the application is probably for both. But then he moves on in verse of chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So two times here in this one book, he says that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means that the Spirit of God living in me is living in the temple of God. And if my body is the temple of God, then I have a responsibility to take care of the temple of God. And God dealt very severely with the people in the Old Testament who desecrated the temple of God. And God was furious with him. You read through the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and God describes the actions. He's telling Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and he takes them I guess you'd call them visions, to go into the places where the people of Israel had been desecrating the temple. They'd go into the rooms of the temple, and they'd burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and had idols. They were worshiping God, worshiping the false idols in the temple. They were desecrating the temple, and God was furious with them, and that's why, one of the reasons he sent them into captivity, because they were polluting the temple. Now, God tells us we're to take care of the temple of God, and our body is the temple of God. And just as Jesus required them to keep the temple holy and the priest to dress holy, God also requires us to keep our bodies holy. And he says that those that do not keep their body holy, he says God will destroy. Now, we know that, comparing Scripture to Scripture, that a person who truly knows Christ their Savior, never, if they truly know the Lord, they never have to fear going to hell. I'm not promoting that. But that's not the only way that the word destroy is applied. God will deal with them sternly, in a very stern disciplinary situation, if they do not keep their body holy before the Lord, and if they defile their body. And so that means that those who defile their body with cigarettes and alcohol and drugs and tattoos and worldly hairstyles and wearing immodest clothing, they're going to stand before God and give an account. They will. They will, folks. It's not a mate. They will. God will deal with that. And so, therefore, God says, keep yourself holy so that we don't have to stand before God and have him say, you should not have done that, and rebuke us for our sinful ways. And so, we have a responsibility to keep our bodies holy. And if we don't, we will answer to God for that. You know, the Scriptures tell us very clearly that so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The judgment seat of Christ will be a day after the rapture when we stand before the Lord. I will be there, and if you know Christ, you will be there. And every one of us will stand before the King of Kings as he evaluates what we've done for him and how we've failed him. I know myself too well. I know there's been failures. But I'm so glad for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God says, you deal with your sin now, and I won't have to deal with it then. That's a wonderful promise. Amen. Wonderful promise. And so the challenge today is, if God speaks to your heart about an area where you have not been living holy, or acting holy, or dressing holy, or treating your body in a holy way, there's still time to get right. We can change and get right with God, ask his forgiveness, his cleansing, and God can cleanse us. And we can stand before him on judgment day without that guilt on our heart. And so this morning, I challenge you to consider these things. Just as in Jesus' day, it was convenient for them to have these things in the temple, but it was not right. And you know, there's a lot of times that things can creep into our lives that are convenient. It may be convenient to do the things that are, you know, what I want to do, but really not honoring to God. It's convenient, but is it right? And as we ponder these things and as we think on these things, we need to just ask God to help us to follow his high standard. God has a high standard for our lives. God actually expects more out of you as a Christian than he does out of your neighbor that doesn't know him, because you're his child. And he says, now I want you to live like you're my child. Remember Jesus said in Matthew, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And you know, every one of us, either you've heard it yourself or you've heard people say it, where unbelievers will say, if that's the way a Christian lives, I don't want nothing to do with it. We've all heard that. And many times they're justly right. It's sad. We need to be a godly example before others around us, because the world is watching, and because our Lord is watching, and because he deserves our best. He deserves our honor. He deserves our praise. Let's let our light shine in this dark world. Jesus demanded that the temple be kept clean and holy, a place of prayer. We need to do the same, both with our in our services and in our bodies, in the way that we act and live, and the things that we do. The activities and clothing and styles of the world are the opposite of God's holy standard. You can't possibly say, well, I'm just doing what everybody else does and think that it's going to be holy. It won't be holy. Because the world around us knows nothing of holiness. What we need to do is put into practice what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, when he said, prove all things. Test it. Prove or test all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all the appearance of evil. And if we did that on a daily basis, it would help us to stay clean, help us to stay pure. And I leave you with this thought. If you keep your temple clean and holy, Christ won't have to cleanse it sternly when you stand before Him on Judgment Day. Let's seek to do it. Let's pray.